Good morning, everybody.
Pray for everyone who can't be here and who's sick. So Father, we do lift up, God, all of our friends to you right now, Lord, who can't be here. God, those who are just suffering, those who are in pain, those who have sore chests and runny nose and blocked sinuses, God, those who are vomiting, those who are just can't even get out of the bed. Holy Spirit, would you be with them now? Would you comfort them, God, with a peace that goes beyond all understanding? God, would you bring healing to their bodies, Lord? God, you are Lord of all, Jesus, and you can heal them, Lord. I pray you would help us too, God. And Father, as we study your word this morning, would you give us hearts to receive what you have for us today, Lord? God, as we look at your great commission, at the mission, Jesus, that you've given each and every one of us, Lord, and may we be obedient to it, God. Maybe we have willing hearts to serve you, Jesus. And yeah, would you speak to us this morning? Holy Spirit, we ask for your protection in this place and for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Cool. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to look at the Great Commission. And I suppose one of the reasons I wanted to look into this, there's two. One I'll tell you at the very end, but one at the start. Obviously, you know, we looked at Matthew chapter 1 last week, and we looked at the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus has come into the world as a baby, that he was born to a poor family in the middle of nowhere in ancient Israel, that he led a humble life, a poor life, that he suffered and died in our place on the cross, and that he rose from the grave. And that changes everything. That's what we learned last week. You know, that the promise that the angel made to Mary, that God will be with us. God is still with us today in our suffering, in our anguish, in our joy, and in our duty. Jesus is there with us. It's interesting, the very start of Matthew begins with that promise that Emmanuel would come, that God would be with his people. And at the very end of Matthew, Jesus makes that same promise, that he will be with us to the end of the age. He'll be with us, and so everything has changed. You know, I've seen on social media the last few days, people are making New Year's resolutions. You know, it's the new year, new meeting. You know, we always make the same resolutions every year. It's like, you know, am I going to lose weight this year? Or I'm going to give up that bad habit? I'm going to stop smoking? I'm going to drink less? I'm going to get more exercise? I'm going to take up a hobby? And, you know, people, why do you make a New Year's resolution? It's because something has happened. You know, it's a new year, so because it's a new year, you feel like something has to change, something new has to happen. But what happens with a new year resolution? Most of the time, they fail. You know, people buy those gym memberships in the first week of January, go once and never do it again. People vow to eat healthier, and then McDonald's gets very, very tempting. And it's because the thing that has happened isn't weighty enough. You know, it hasn't had much of an impact in their lives. You know, a new year doesn't change anything for many people. I think that's the reason we fail. But with the gospel, something has happened that demands a changed life, a changed attitude, and a changed purpose. And, you know, Jesus has given us a purpose, and that's called the Great Commission. You know, the church is there for many different things in this world, but one of the things Jesus has called us to do is to fulfill what's called in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. So we're going to look at that this morning and talk about that, because that is our mission for this world. So let's read Matthew chapter 28 together, and verses 16 to 20. The context is Jesus has risen from the grave. He has conquered sin and death, and it is no more. And the angel has appeared to the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. That's what I like to call her, the other Mary, saying that Jesus has risen from the grave. And they tell them to go tell the brothers, tell the disciples, meet him in Galilee and await his instruction. And so we see here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, the disciples, they obey Jesus' word. It reads, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so we want to break this down into a few different maybe headings to kind of make it easier. So obviously, what is the Great Commission? Whose commission is it and who is it for? And then lastly, why does it actually matter? So whose commission is it? That's the first question we want to answer. And again, you might be able to see from verse 18, but it says, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." It was interesting. There was a report in April 2018 by a group called Barna, and it was entitled Translating the Great Commission. And so it was a study that was done with about 1,000+ different Christians in the United States. And it was put together so that people could see what the American church taught of the Great Commission and how it could be fulfilled. And one of the things that's really fascinating about this study that was brought to life is that there, for a very small proportion of Christians, there is a great understanding of the Great Commission. But for the majority of Christians, at least in the States, there is a great ignorance of the Commission. The report said 51% of Christians had never heard of the Great Commission. 6% were unsure. 25% said yes, but I can't really remember what it says right now. And I think 17% said yes, and this is what the Great Commission is. So think about that. 82% of people did not know what the commission was, what Jesus called his disciples to do. That's 4 out of 5 people. And the reason that's an issue is because of who gave this commandment. And this commission, and you won't see the word Great Commission in the Bible. It's a modern term we put on it. But it wasn't given by a modern pastor or church movement. The reformers in the Middle Ages didn't make it up. The church fathers didn't claim it. What we see here in verse 18, 19 is that Jesus tells his disciples to go. It's his instruction for his church of what they should be doing till he returns. And it's his commandment to his disciples. In fact, it's one of the very last commandments we have recorded of Jesus in the New Testament. The Gospel of Mark finishes in the same way. Jesus gives them this final commandment and then he's taken up into heaven. In Luke's Gospel, in the book of Acts, Jesus tells his disciples they're going to be his witnesses, that they are going to spread his gospel to the ends of the earth. And then he is raised up to heaven as well. So all of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all end with this command. So surely it must be important. But Jesus, in our text himself, he adds the biggest weight in this command. You know, he doesn't just say, go do this thing. He starts in verse 18 saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." See, Jesus here, what he does, he reminds them of who he is, what he has, what power he holds, and that is the reason they must go. Some commentators, they like to use the image of like a military, where you have a corporal and you would have a private below them. And it's like a corporal going to a private saying, "I am above you, I am of a higher rank, therefore do what I say." But I like to think of it more as my children, because I am my girl's dad. We have flashcards at home and have like little pictures of animals and numbers and like the zoo and food. And they're really fun. The girls love playing with them. But Roisin, she has a habit of taking one out and just looking at me, and she'll throw this little flashcard across the room. And she'll do it again and again. And I'll tell her, "Stop, stop, stop," and she'll get them all and she'll just go like that. And flashcards go everywhere and the room is a mess. And I look at her, I go, "Roisin, pick them up, please." And she will stamp her feet down, she will screw up and shout no at the top of her voice, because she knows exactly what she's doing. That's what they're doing. I look at her again and I say, "Roisin, I am your daddy, pick them up." And she'll go, "Okay." And she'll start cleaning up straight away. I don't know how it works, but somehow it does. But what Jesus is doing here isn't all too different. He reminds the disciples of who he is, and who Jesus is makes a difference. And he says that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority, that means there is nothing, in Jesus' claim, there is nothing that he doesn't have a claim to. He has authority over the angels in heaven. He has authority over all the nations of the earth. He has authority over our very lives. It's something Jesus claims, it's something the New Testament authors also confirm. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So this is an authority that Jesus claimed, that the apostles agreed to. What we notice here is Jesus says he doesn't have this authority by himself. He says all authority has been given to me in verse 18. So we ask, well, who has given Jesus the authority to commission us and why? Paul answers us in Philippians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, flip over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. In that passage, Paul, the context is he's reminding the Christians of their duty to be humble before one another. And he points to the example of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. And he says in Philippians 2, 6, "Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness to men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What Paul tells us here is because of the incarnation, because of the birth of Jesus, because of the perfect life that he lived, because of the debt that he faced on the cross for our sins, because he has been resurrected from the dead, he has conquered death. God the Father has exalted him above every name. God has seated him on the throne. And Jesus has all authority on heaven and on earth. See, who Jesus is matters. And who he is makes all the difference. And if he is Lord over all, as he says he is, and we call him our Lord, then we must know, listen, and obey what he says. So it is Jesus' commission. But we ask, well, who is going to carry out this commission? And what kind of person would God want to use for that? We'll look back at 16 to 20 again. But there's a few key words here. In verse 16, it says that the disciples went to Galilee. It says Jesus came and said to them, "Go therefore." Jesus told them, the disciples, to teach the nations all that he commanded them. He said he would be with them always until the ends of the earth. And so who is Jesus giving the mission to? It's for his disciples, for both them, every disciple who has come in the past, and for you today. This mission is for you and for me. Jesus here in Galilee, again, he is surrounded by his disciples, and he says that he wants to use them to build his kingdom. And that's the glorious thing that we see in the Bible, is that God loves to use people to accomplish his purposes. Again, we see that from Genesis to Revelation. God is partnering with humanity. God is using messed up people to bring about his perfect plans. And that's wonderful, because mankind is not perfect, even when God chooses them. Time and time again, we fail, we mess up, we sin. You know, no one bar Jesus passed the test of obeying God perfectly, but God will still use you and he will still use me. He still uses people. And it's God's will that he would use the church, that he would use the bride of Christ in this mission. Again, we said earlier, the church has many missions. You know, it's to bring glory to Christ. You know, the church is there to build up the body. The church is there to be a light and salt to the world. But the first mission of the church is here in 28, and it's to fulfill the Great Commission. Peter, in his first epistle, he puts it this way. Speaking of the church, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So what Peter is saying is that we are the church, we are God's people, and that we have a purpose. And we have the most wonderful purpose we could ever imagine. We get to tell people of the greatness of God, who he is and what he has done in your life. Like, what greater purpose and mission could you possibly have than to proclaim who God is, you know, as his royal priests? And again, if you are a Christian this morning in this room, then God wants to use you to fulfill his missions. You know, maybe you're thinking, and I've taught this way, and I still think about this way sometimes in my life, that can't be me. You know, I'm not able to do that. God can use other people, but maybe God can't use me. I have too many issues. You know, I'm too old or I'm too young. When I was a young believer, so I'm too young a believer. Or I've been a believer so long, it's too late for me. You know, maybe you think you're not smart enough or brave enough. Maybe you think you're too tall or too short. Or you're not, like, cool enough to connect with people. Maybe you're not a social person. Maybe you're too poor. Maybe you're not mentally well enough. Maybe you just think you're a nobody. Maybe you say, "I'm just too sinful to be used by the Lord." And you know what? Well, maybe those things are true of you. You know, maybe you are old or young or whatever label you try and put on yourself. And maybe the world tries to put these labels on you too, and that's why you think that way. Your usability before God is not dependent on your ability. It's dependent on his. You know, there's a saying that God may call the equipped, but he always equips the called, and you have been called. God will always equip the called, and you, Christian, have been called this morning. Think of the story of David. You're probably familiar with it in 1 Samuel chapter 16. God sends Samuel to the town of Bethlehem to meet Jesse. And he sent him to Jesse so that he could anoint one of his sons as the new king of Israel. God was getting rid of King Saul, and one of Jesse's sons was going to be the new king who was going to bring peace to the land. And the story goes, Samuel arrives in Bethlehem. He arrives at the house of Jesse, and Jesse brings out all his sons before him. And the passage reads in 1 Samuel chapter 16, "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Samuel, he passes through 7 of Jesse's sons, and none of them are chosen. What happens is eventually Jesse remembers, "Oh yeah, I have one other son. He's the youngest fella. He's a bit of a runt. He's out in the field looking after the sheep." And so he calls David in. And David, you know, the one who is rejected, who is despised, who is forgotten by the world, is the one that God chooses as king. God does not look on our ability, he looks on our heart. You know, think of the disciples here that Jesus is sending out. They were not a perfect group of men. Charles Spurgeon said this about the disciples when Jesus sent them out, when he preached on this passage hundreds of years ago. He said, "Who is to go out of that first band of disciples? It is Peter, the rash and the headstrong. It's John, who sometimes wishes to call fire from heaven to destroy people. It's Philip, with whom the Savior has been so long, and yet he has not known him. It's Thomas who has to put his finger into the print of his nails, or he will not believe him. Yet the Master says to them, "Go ye, all power is given unto me, therefore go. You are as good for my purpose as anybody else would be. There is no power in you, I know, but then all power is in me. Therefore, go." Again, our lack of ability won't stop God's ability to use us. And it won't stop God's ability to use you. And in fact, this will bring God glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." He says, not many were powerful, not many were noble births. Because God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chooses what is low and despised, the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God wants to use you. He wants to use me. He wants to use us as a church to reach the nations. He doesn't care about your lack of ability. He doesn't care how bad you think you are or how great you think you are. God does not look on the outward appearance. God does not need our power. He will look at your hearts in his plans for using you. But then we ask, what kind of heart is God looking for in us? What condition must our hearts be in if we want the work of God to flow through us? I think a great example here is to look at the disciples in verse 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, what do we see? We see that they are in Galilee, where Jesus commanded them to be, and they are worshiping him. Again, the angel told the two Marys in Matthew 28 to tell the disciples, go to meet Jesus in Galilee. That was his command, and in obedience, the disciples went there. They went to Galilee, and when they arrived, they worshipped him. You see, that is the kind of heart that God wants from you. He wants a heart that is obedient, and a heart of worship. That's the heart of a man or a woman that God's going to use to fulfill his plans. And if that's you this morning, if you're willing to obey Jesus, you don't have to be perfect at that. If you have a heart that longs to worship him with your whole life like a living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans 12, then he will use you in fulfilling his great commission. So we know who's given the commission. We know who is to carry it out. I suppose the obvious question in the room is, well, what is the great commission? Verse 19 tells us, verse 19 of Matthew 28 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And that's actually it in a nutshell. It's not obvious in English, but in the Greek, the only active command from Jesus is to make disciples of the nations. Everything else is how we do it, but what we are to do is to become people who make disciples. And it's important that Jesus used that word. He said, we are to make disciples of the nations. So what is a disciple? The idea of a disciple is a student who follows. You know, we often think of students as people who sit like in lecture rooms and classrooms and they just take in information. That's the kind of, you know, education system we have today. But a disciple is someone who doesn't just learn information from their master. A disciple is someone who learns after their master, if you get what I mean. They imitate their teacher, and they become like them. And that's what we're to do. We are to make disciples. That is how the Christian faith spreads. And it's something that takes time. You know, discipling someone is costly. It costs you. It's an investment. You are giving some of yourself up to teach someone the ways of Jesus. I think that's where it can get really twisted, where people can twist the commission, because people turn it from make disciples to make converts, or make disciples to make supporters of a cause. And we twist it into how many people we can get to put their hands up in a room, or how many people we can make say yes on a busy street in the middle of town on a sunny afternoon. You know, the reality is we live in Ireland, and people will tell you whatever they think you want to hear to get you off their back if they're in a desperate enough situation. And so sometimes it's not just enough to make a person say, yeah, I'll accept Jesus, because it could be lying to your face and you'll never see them again. But I've come across countless people who say, like, oh, I've gotten 20 commitments of faith to the Lord today. And I'm like, well, that's wonderful. You know, well, who are they? Have they got Bibles? Did you set them up with a church? Are you following up with them? Have you baptized them? Are they growing? Jesus said we are to make disciples, and it isn't something that just is going to happen. The fact he says we have to make them shows that disciples need to be made. And it has to happen to all of us, to all of us. You and me are disciples, and we are to make disciples as well. And if you're following Jesus, then you have been faithfully discipled. Again, to make a disciple, you have to be one. And I've had many men, many women, some of you in this room, in fact, who have discipled me in my walk with Christ and helped me become the man of God I am today. You know, some of you have helped me in following Jesus. You have taught me the way. And God has used many people in my life to help me walk with Christ faithfully. And I've had the opportunity to disciple people as well, but it doesn't just stop there. It's something we must always be doing. We must always be being disciples, and we must always make disciples of people, both in the church and those on the outside as well. So if you're not being discipled right now, this is something we need, then I would simply say, look for someone to help you in that. You know, it doesn't have to be a pastor. It can be any Christian who you think is more mature in the faith than you, and that person is perfect. Simply ask them, hey, will you disciple me? Will you teach me what it means to follow Jesus? If they say no, find someone who's actually more mature than you in the faith, and they will help you in that. But if you're also not discipling anybody, then we need to obey Jesus, and something has to change. I'd simply say, pray to the Lord. Maybe look for someone in this church, maybe someone in a different church, a Christian you know who's not going to a church even. And look for an opportunity to disciple them. You know, pray for opportunities to share your faith with people. And if they respond and accept Jesus, then be ready and be open to teach them the way. Again, you don't need to be a perfect Christian to do this. You just need to be ready and willing to obey Jesus. And so I suppose the question is, how do we actually practically go about making disciples, right? Because it's one thing to say, yeah, make disciples of all the nations, but how do we actually do that? What does Jesus tell us we have to do? Well, he actually says it in verses 19 and 20. There's three things. So let's read it again, 19 and 20. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So three things, and the first is in verse 19, and it's actually the word go, or the two words, go therefore. To make a disciple of someone, you actually have to go and do it. But it doesn't just mean like a one-time action. So like some people think go means like a missionary, go leave your home, go to a foreign land or a foreign county and preach the gospel. What Jesus is using here, that word go, it's passive. What it literally means is as you're going on your way. So it is as you are going on your way about your life, you know, whether that's at home or in school or in work or in the city, be about making disciples. Yet you have to go to people and look for the opportunities. You know, we've had lots of missionaries come through these doors in the last 10 years who've left. And we've had lots of friends from different countries who've come through these doors and who've left as well. And one of the things I love in this church is when we pray for them when they leave, we always ask God to help them be on mission in their hometowns. Because we believe you don't have to be in that class of missionary to be on mission. You can proclaim the gospel and make disciples wherever you go. And again, Jesus assumes that this will happen in our day-to-day lives. Again, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to share your faith. You know, it's telling your family member what Jesus has done for you recently when you call over for a cup of tea and a chat. You know, if you have a friend who has a really hard situation and they seem there's nothing can happen, offer to pray for them. Pray with them then and there. You know, if you're feeling brave, you can grab some of the outreach material in the back and hand it out to someone who you think needs it. There is more opportunity in our age today than ever in human history to share the gospel. Or more connected, whether that's for good or for bad, than we ever have been in human history. And there's more chance to preach the gospel to those who are near and to preach it to those who are far. So that's the first part of making disciples. If you want to be a disciple maker, you have to go. You have to look for those opportunities to actually invest in someone, to share your faith with them. The second aspect is this. Jesus says in verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so the second part of being a disciple maker, Jesus says, is baptizing believers into the faith. So baptism is one of the two sacraments that Jesus gave his disciples to observe. The other one being communion, which we'll take today. And obviously people practice baptism in different ways, we know this, but the word in Greek means to immerse, to be immersed in something. And so when we baptize, we immerse people in the water, as we all know. But for Jesus, I guess to make baptism a part of discipleship, that implies there is belief. See, in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is giving the Great Commission there, he says these words. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will not be saved. And so from the very mouth of Jesus himself, he says, baptism will not save you. It is belief in him that will do that. Baptism without belief is meaningless. What is baptism? It's a symbol of something that has already happened in your life. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin live in it? And he gives one of the greatest analogies here of what baptism really stands for. He says, do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that is what baptism is about. It is an outward symbol, a declaration of your allegiance to the Father, Son, and Spirit, and you're proclaiming to the world what God has done for you through his Son. You know, I've had the joy to baptize many people in this church. But as we hold people under the cold waters of Tramore, that isn't saving them. You know, pulling them back out might save their lives physically because they might die of hypothermia, but baptism does not save them. It is their faith in Christ. And again, part of us being disciples means if we know a Christian who has not been baptized, it is actually part of our duty to encourage them to obey Jesus and do what he commands them to do. You know, he assumes baptism is just a normal part of being a disciple and making disciples. But again, if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, then the call is to obey Jesus. Actually do what he tells you to do. Make that proclamation that he is your Lord. And we'd love to do it. I mean, winter's almost over. It might get warmer in a few months. You never know. But we'd love to baptize you if you haven't been. So going, getting people to believe and be baptized. And there's one other aspect here in verse 20. Jesus says, teaching them all to observe all that I have commanded you. So the final part of how you make a disciple is by teaching them the ways of God. And you teach people in two ways. You can do it obviously by talking, like what's happening right now. But the other way is through your example. It is through your life. You know, Christians who are younger in the faith will look up to you, and they will model part of our walk after you. And so we can teach people through a godly example, through Christ's power in us. And both are important. The Apostle Paul, when he leaves the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, he's on the beach with all of the elders. And in his final address to them, he highlights that he did not fail to teach them with his words and with his actions. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention then to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church which he obtained with his own blood." And Paul goes on, he warns them about wolves that are going to creep into the church. But he says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 22. He says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" What an example Paul gave us of someone who doesn't just preach the word of God, but who actually lives it out. And that is how we can teach people as we go about trying to disciple them. We teach them to the commands of Jesus. You know, we encourage them to pick up their Bibles, to read it, to study it, to understand it, and then to actually live it out in faith. And you know, really handy opportunity to do that with someone. You're going to see on all your Bible apps and all your social media pages, countless, you know, read the Bible in a year plan or different Bible reading plans that come up. You know, maybe look for an opportunity to actually sit down with someone and say, "Hey, let's go through the Bible together. Let's learn what God's word says together." Teaching obedience to the word of God is crucial in disciple making. Because Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If we say we love God but do not obey God, then that calls that into question. So we've looked at who has given us this commission. It's Jesus. Who's to carry it out? It is us, the church. And what does it involve? Making disciples of all nations, all peoples, no exceptions. There is nobody who is exempt from hearing the gospel. But I suppose one final point we need to close on and make is, why does the commission actually matter? You know, we're talking about it, but why does it actually matter that we actually obey Jesus? Now, obviously, quick answer could be, well, Jesus told us to do it, and maybe that should be enough. But there's other reasons too, and listen to the words of Jesus here in John chapter 5. I think his words say it very clearly. Jesus says to his disciples and those around him in John chapter 5, verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. A day is coming, and no man knows the day or the hour, but a day is coming when Jesus will return in final victory, where he will raise the dead, and he says some will be raised to everlasting life, and some will be raised to everlasting damnation. Judgment will come. And that's been weighing on me heavy these last few months, especially as we go to the book of Revelation. You know, we've been going to Revelation, we've been learning that God will take his church out of this world, and then judgment will come. And if that is true, then people need to know the truth now. You know, I hold to a premillennial view. I believe Jesus is going to come back on this earth, set up a kingdom, and judgment will come. I believe he will take his church, and I'm sure many of you do as well, because most of you haven't really left since we started Revelation, so that's kind of a, a good sign, I guess. But, you know, again, if you believe a certain eschatology about the end, then that has to affect how you live your life today. You know, if we believe Jesus is coming back to rapture us, to take his church to himself, and then judgment comes, then we need to change how we live our lives today. We need to be fulfilling the Great Commission. I attended a funeral yesterday in the cathedral town of a friend. His mother passed away. I didn't know her, but I knew him years. And she was Catholic. She served in the cathedral for many years. Sounded like a remarkable lady. I didn't know her, and I don't know if she's saved or not. I can't make that claim. But, you know, as I sat in that hall yesterday with other people in there who had obviously come to grieve, help share in that family's grief, you know, you often think of what would they say if they could come back for one moment. And I know if she could speak to them for one moment, she would say, do not leave this world without placing your faith in Christ and becoming his disciple. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I'll be honest, the reason it's weighing so much on me is I've been failing in this. I have been failing in keeping up with the Great Commission. You know, I have friends and family members that I've been neglecting to pray for. I have people who are just, you know, I used to share the gospel with them. I used to tell them what God is doing. But now it's just kind of like, what's the point? And I've grown slack in sharing my faith with them. You know, I have friends and family who are perishing, who if they die without Christ, will go to hell, will be separated from God. And I know they're not with Christ. And I've had to repent for a lack of love for the lost and for Jesus. You know, wouldn't it be great if those on our friends, our families who we want to see saved were here with us this time next year, worshiping Jesus next to us? How does that happen? It happens by fulfilling the Great Commission that Jesus has given us. You know, the great thing is, if you're in the same boat as me this morning, if you've been failing in that, then we have a gospel that we can hope and trust, and we have a Savior that we can turn to for forgiveness. So I'd encourage you, if you are in that same boat, then turn to Christ this morning. Turn to Jesus, who suffered and was crucified in your place for your failure, and find forgiveness. You know, as we go into a time of worship, may your prayer be to Jesus, Lord, here I am, send me. Amen.